to follow God to the land God gives him. Joseph sold into slavery, falsely accused and imprisoned. The people of Israel are driven out of Egypt, taking nothing more than they can carry, following plagues that are almost beyond imagining, before being attacked by Egypt at the Red Sea, before God defeats the Egyptians. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were thrown to the fiery furnace for refusing to bend the knee to anyone but the Lord. Daniel's thrown to the lions for much the same reason. Nearly a third of the entire Psalter is made up of psalms of lament. Point being, God expects his people to find themselves in unsettling times often enough that the communal hymn book is made up a third of lament psalms. Psalms dealing with those precise times. I think it was a professor named Douglas Stewart that I heard remark that you can't outsuffer the psalmist. These aren't trivial things. These are life and death. These are absolutely essential things. Most of the apostles, even, at least according to tradition, lived challenging, unsettling lives until the point where they were ultimately killed, with the exception of John, who's left in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Not exactly a desirable outcome. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us that the Bible is not lacking in addresses to people in troubling, unsettling times. Times of impending judgment, famine, disease, war, times of coming suffering, times where the church suffers under an onslaught of false teaching, times that range from actual unease to realized persecution. In these times, I think that there's a consistent theme that we can find throughout the Scriptures in the messages to the faithful. Constantly we're called to look to the Lord, to look to His Christ, that He is the true source of consolation for unsettling times. He is our source of hope. That is where we can find strength. From the letter to the Philippians, to the letter to the Colossians, to the revelation of John, to 1 and 2 Peter, which is where we're going to be going, we see people in the midst of challenges being prepared to face those challenges by being reminded of this great God whom they serve. He alone is our source of true hope that can withstand any onslaught. The fact is that it's no mere coincidence that the greatest, most beloved passages that teach us the most about who God is and who His Christ is come in the context of these uneasy times. It's after Moses leads the people out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, goes up, receives the law, that he comes down to find the people given over to idolatry and rampant immorality, that he has to go back up the mountain to mediate with God for the people. That's when he's shown God's glory and told God's name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's in the face of staggering poverty and an apostle locked in prison that the Philippians learn of the Christ who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's in the onslaught of false teaching, encouraging the church to abandon grace for a religion of self-denial, that the Colossians are told of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Or passages like the beginning of 1 and 2 Peter, where we're going to be going, written to prepare the church in the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, for coming persecution and false teaching that's already upon them. To prepare them to stand firm in holiness and to persevere to the end in the hope of the gospel and the sovereign, gracious, loving God who provided it. And that's a desperate need of the church in every age and every location. So why 1 and 2 Peter? Partially because of the Apostle Peter is the guy that wrote it. Peter walked with Jesus. He learned from Jesus. And a great many of the themes and teachings that Peter gives in his epistles are echoes of the things that we first find in the teachings of Jesus himself. Whether that's the need for holiness, how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, our need to trust in God because he's utterly trustworthy, and the human frailties that cause us so often to struggle in that regard. Suffering for righteousness' sake sounds an awful lot like Jesus' teaching closing out the Beatitudes, or more than one passage in John. And the coming day of the Lord all feature heavily both in Jesus' teaching and in Peter's letters. Peter was there, you see, and he denied his Lord. He was crushed when our Lord was crucified. Look with me at Luke 22. We'll start at verse 31. If the paper wants to cooperate. Luke 22, starting at 31. Jesus tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." Skip ahead to verse 59. "And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." The truth is that Peter understands our human frailties all too well. He suffers from them just the same way that we do. Much like the author of Hebrews has assured us of our Lord, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Peter was there, and he was made whole by the resurrection. His hope in the gospel and in his Savior were made whole by the resurrection, steeled by his Savior who conquered death and hell and the grave to redeem a people for God according to the Scriptures. Look at Luke 24. Starting at verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles, but the words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. What a change. Just a few days earlier, Peter's weeping bitterly, recognizing the truth of his betrayal. In the lowest of the low, the depths of betraying his Lord, and his Lord knowing about it, his Lord telling him it was going to happen, as a matter of fact. To hear, he now leaves marveling at what had happened. Luke 24, skipping down to verse 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In the light of the resurrection, Peter's eyes were opened, along with the other apostles, to see that Jesus was merely fulfilling the scriptures that he had previously told them. And they didn't understand. Indeed, as we looked through the Acts of the Apostles in Sunday school, we saw the urgency and the insistence that Peter preaches this with. That he preaches that everything happened to Jesus was according to the plan and the foreknowledge of God. It's all in his hand. There's one other post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to Peter that I think merits a look in this context. It explains a lot, I think, about why Peter can be referred to as the apostle of hope. If you would, turn with me to John 21. And we'll start at verse 15. Peter is at this point figured out that the figure, he's gone out fishing with the apostles. And at this point, he's figured out that the figure walking on the beach is Jesus, the Lord, resurrected. And he jumps overboard and they have a breakfast. And now you've got Peter and the other apostles likely walking along the beach with Jesus. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Almost certainly referring to the other apostles. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." A lot of times you'll hear pastors preach out of this, this particular text and say, ultimately, it turns on two different Greek words used for love. I think it misses the point. There's a few reasons. On the one hand, if you look across the Gospel of John, a number of commentaries point out that agapeo and phileo, the two Greek words, are largely used interchangeably. They're used more or less as synonyms. So to say that there's some distinction there just doesn't seem to line up with the rest of John's Gospel. For another thing, John seems to like to use synonyms, kind of like we do in English, where we don't like to repeat the same word over and over again. For no particular reason, just so John seems to like to change out words. In this passage alone, there are four sets of words where that happens. There are two different words used for love. The word translated tend versus feed my sheep. The word lambs versus the word sheep. And two different words used to say, you know. And yet, no one seems to explain why one of those sets of words, the words for love, is particularly meaningful and the rest are just stylistic. The point, I think, rather, is that Peter, throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, was always the brash, straight-ahead, hothead, almost a little arrogant one of the group. He's always the one that is throwing himself out there. But something has changed by the time we get to this passage. The point here, well, even in Luke 22 that we read a minute ago, prior to the crucifixion, Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. He's always singling himself out from the rest of the group. Even though all the others forsake you, I will follow you. But Jesus here says, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? It's Peter who removed the ear from the high priest's servant. It's Peter who rebukes the Lord and gets rebuked by Jesus. Get behind me, Satan, for you're a hindrance to me, setting your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. It's Peter who publicly denounces his Lord three times to save himself. And now Jesus asks Peter, do you love me more than these? But this is Peter downstream of having betrayed his Lord. And somehow that seems to have broken him. All he can do is answer yes and appeal to God's special knowledge as the evidence of his love, because his actions have demonstrated anything else. This is a new, more humble Peter that Jesus commands here to feed my lambs. Three times Peter denied Jesus. And so here, three times publicly, Jesus asks Peter the question, do you love me? Peter's grieved not that the question, or Peter is grieved because of the question must be asked three times, not because the word form changes. And since whenever you talk about Peter, it seems that there's a need to deal with Rome's claim of Peter being the head of the apostles and yada, yada, yada. The short answer is, apostle means one who is sent, as in with a message. It's one who is commissioned to deliver this message. So it's amazing to take a passage about Peter's newfound humility and somehow make this about him being elevated over the other apostles. It just blows my mind. You read this in the context. There's no way to take this as a commissioning that he really is greater than everyone else. He's merely a shepherd among other shepherds serving the chief shepherd. And that's the way that Peter sees himself. He's merely publicly recommissioned because he's the one who publicly denied Jesus. The others didn't. There's just no hint of hierarchy here. The second thing is that Jesus says, feed my sheep. As we were looking at in Sunday school, this is Jesus' church that Peter is being asked to pastor. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not Peter will. Not you will, not I will. There's just no room for Peter to be supreme among the apostles in a passage like 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll look at that one together. Starting at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's just no room for hierarchy. He's one shepherd among many serving the chief shepherd. In the context of Jesus giving this command after the question, "Do you love me?" the implication is that Peter is being commissioned to show his love of Jesus by the way that he cares for the flock of God. Which shows us a couple of things, one of which is the mind-boggling way that Jesus identifies with his people. "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." He truly desires our well-being to the point of sharing with us all of his good things. And it also shows in us that God has cultivated a pastor's heart in Peter, desiring the good of the sheep because of his love for the shepherd. These things have shaped Peter, and so his message comes to us as one shaped by suffering and by brokenness, desiring to help and to strengthen others suffering, desiring to help and strengthen other suffering, broken sheep in the midst of their troubles, to be God's instrument, providing God's grace to God's flock as they might that they might endure to the end in hope. Peter is almost certainly writing from Rome in the early to mid-60s. He's writing two provinces that are out a good ways, modern-day Turkey, like I said. Almost certainly, I would say he's writing from Rome. At the conclusion of 1 Peter 5, he talks about she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. Almost certainly that refers to the church in Rome. The universal church is routinely referred to, much like Jerusalem in the Old Testament or the New Jerusalem in the New, as she. So, for example, Galatians 4 talks about she who is above is free and she is our mother. It's a corporate understanding of God's people. Revelation 12, or if we look at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 21, hang on a similar identification. Babylon, in the Old Testament, Babylon is an actual superpower. It comes in, it wipes out the southern kingdom, overthrows Judah, destroys the temple, et cetera, et cetera. And because of this, Babylon in the prophetic books takes on almost a symbolic type of role, kind of like David does in a positive sense, Babylon does in a negative sense. So David becomes the stand-in for the good king, the Messiah who will ultimately come. Babylon stands for everything, every earthly power that is aligned against God. That's the picture here. The book of Daniel, for instance, begins with Daniel and his friends taken off into captivity into Babylon, but ends with Daniel and his friends living in the Medo-Persian Empire. Babylon is no more. It's the same Medo-Persians that ultimately allow the Jews to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, and return home. If we fast forward to the early mid-60s, when Peter's writing, Babylon's basically uninhabited. It's just not important anymore. But Rome is referred to as Babylon in a number of texts, probably nowhere more clearly than Revelation 17. Feel free to look at that in your own time. And at this point, it's already becoming the locus of the opposition to God and to God's people, much like Babylon did in the Old Testament. It becomes the central focus of persecution. Not yet, but it's coming, and it's growing. The early mid-60s, Nero is in power in Rome, but the great fire of Rome hasn't happened yet. And that's kind of the real turning point where all of a sudden we start seeing really severe persecution of the church. So right now, there's unofficial persecution. The Christians aren't popular, they're not liked, but there's nothing official coming out of the government the way that there will be in just a couple of years. Christians across the empire are becoming unpopular, not just in Rome. People are likely beginning to face smaller, isolated, less official types of persecution. And naturally, that unsettles the flock. Especially as the recipients of Peter's letter would almost certainly, in very short order, be hearing rumors of worse persecution beginning in Rome. and they would fear that that persecution would spread to their area. And he writes this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We'll return here next week when we look at verses 1 and 2, but this is a pretty large geographic area. Likely it's a mail route. I think it's pretty likely that Silas is sent with this letter, and he's to actually travel this circuitous route, delivering the messages to the churches in those areas, or to the church in that area. It's pretty removed from the main part of the Roman Empire, and it certainly is a long way from Rome. We don't find these cities referred to elsewhere, with the exception of Galatia, which on the one hand shows us that Jesus has been at work building his church, even in places we haven't heard about. It seems that there's a well enough established church for Peter to be writing a letter to these places, even though Paul was turned away from going to them. Jesus is building his church. That is a point that we need to take from this passage. Jesus builds his church, not Paul, not Peter, not you, and not me. Elect exiles of the dispersion. This is language that's used of the Jews now being applied to Christians. Like I said, we'll return to this to deal with this in more detail, but at the time when Peter's writing, even going back before Jesus was made incarnate, the Jews belong to one of two groups. You have Palestinian Jews who live in Palestine, and you have Jews of the diaspora, Jews of the dispersion, who live essentially anywhere else, scattered around the world. And those Jews of the diaspora are, by definition, strangers and exiles. They're living in a strange land, longing to return home to the promised land, and yet, for whatever reason, not able to. So here, Peter takes this language and applies it to Christians. Elect exiles of the dispersion, chosen by God, longing for home, but not there yet. Wanderers, pilgrims, strangers, in a strange land, subject to persecution and hardship, and yet with a home to which they will surely go because God himself has promised. And Peter's message is one of unfailing hope and strength in hard times, as he himself learned during his walk with Jesus. It's unfailing because it's founded on God and on God's promises and on God's gospel. It's hope because these exiles will surely one day find themselves home in the presence of this faithful and loving God. And it's a gospel. It's in this gospel message that we find strength to endure hard times to the end. Because our Lord has done so much more for us, even though we did not and do not deserve it. And it is a marvelous thing into which angels long to look. It teaches us how to live in troubling times in such a way as to give glory and honor to God. So as we kind of close down here this morning, why does this matter to us today? Well, we too see suffering and hints of coming trials around us on every side. There's personal challenges and cultural challenges and educational issues and governmental challenges and employment troubles, and the list just goes on and on. And it's so easy to get our sights set on the problems going on around us that we forget about the message of hope and grace that we've been entrusted with. And so much like Peter's original audience, we too need to be pointed back to God, to his Christ and to his gospel, to prepare us to be his witnesses in the midst of these troubles and to persevere to the end. Because we do have a sure hope founded on our loving and merciful God who does not change. He is the only source of hope and of light in a fallen world. And he must be our strength, because despite what our culture may claim, you are not enough. But he is, and he will keep us to the end, when we will finally be home in his presence forever. And so on that note, let's close. Father God, I thank you for your word. I think